Okay, this is session two of what turned into be a three-part series. Pastor Paul thought it would be wise to invest an extra week on this, which means I'll probably only run over 20 minutes, you know. you know, last week, it did, by the way, change the structure, being able to do it this way. And last week, we talked about this deep need for acceptance that we all have. And gender issues are just one manifestation of asking the question, who am I? And so, you know, there are multiple responses we talked about last week. You know, achievement is one way to find acceptance. Despair, drugs, suicide is another. The third one we're going to spend time on today is what I'd call man-made validation. You could call it a religion or clubs or the movement, whatever you want, and next week we'll come back to the gospel and God's alternative to these four options. The place I want to start is, you know, in an audience this size or a group this size, there are people that struggle with same-sex attraction. It's bound to be true. And the first thing I want to say is that there's a very big difference between how we treat those trapped in some kind of bondage. We're all trapped, by the way, right? Before we're saved, we're all trapped in some sort of bondage. And so we don't have any trouble relating to a drug addict different than a pusher, right? And so here we all have this challenge of we know individuals and how we want to respond to them, but we see the bigger movement and what it's trying to do. And so you pick anything on this list, you know, a prostitute is trapped, but then there are the sex slavers who draw them into that and make them slaves, or porn addicts, the guys who sell, publish the material that is intended to addict them. These are two different mindsets that we have to, as a church, be wise in. Who are we dealing with, the victim or the perpetrator of this? I even list cancer so that it doesn't come across as just deep desires. A cancer victim is a victim of a disease, and we try to destroy the disease, but we don't try to destroy the victim. And so one message I've got here is we're speaking to people who have same-sex attraction, and we're speaking to people who are trying to figure out how to interact and support you. We're trying to do both in this one message, and only the Holy Spirit can make it possible that we can bridge those two things in a way that is truthful. So my last line on here was compassion versus destruction. I'll be flat out, we're called to destroy evil. Jesus said, I came to destroy the liar. And but we are called to compassion because we are all lost without Christ. And so that's the first point. Now, I want to illustrate that Jesus did this. Jesus practiced this. And if you look at his one-on-one interactions like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of the people he ranted about. But when he interacted with him one-on-one, he had this dialogue. Nicodemus would ask an open question. He came to it at night, by the way, because he was ashamed to be seen, probably. That's our speculation. And Jesus has this dialogue with him. It's very direct, if you go read it. But it's a one-on-one exchange, and it's very personal and intimate. But if you see Jesus in Matthew 23 talking about the institution of Pharisees and what they're trying to do to people, his interaction with them is scathing. And we're into these two differences today. He says, woe to you experts in the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You keep locking people out of the kingdom of heaven, for you neither enter nor permit those trying to enter to go in. And if you read through the rest of this, he uses the term, they're blind, they're fools, they're whitewashed tombs, dead, lawless serpents, vipers, and murderers. Quite a difference than the way he interacted with Nicodemus 101. And Rhonda said, how was I feeling about this sermon? And I said, well, it's a little heavy because we're talking about the institutions that are trying to lie to us and drive us away. And so some of the language here is harsh and judgmental about that movement. Jesus says this another way. He was talking about little children, and in here he makes a pointed makes a very strong point. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So here's somebody in sin. But he's saying the one who causes it, it would be better if they had never been born. Scathing indictment of those who cause other people to stumble and sin. So here's point number two. I looked up tug-of-war things, and I wished I had a photo of our tug-of-war experience out here. How many of you saw that episode? a little weak rope, I think. Well, here's point number two. Point number two is the ruler of this world will do anything. There's nothing, no end he won't go to deceive you and get you. And so in a sense, we could think about ourselves in this tug of war between Jesus wants us and the evil one wants us, and we're caught in the middle of this battle. And I was reminded of how subtle this battle is. Rhonda this week was going to buy, was it for Henry? A two-year-old, this little book on airplanes. So she goes to buy this book, Airport, Playtown Airport, and wisely, I hope, I don't know why she decided to go look at the reviews, but the reviews said that every couple in here was gay. If that doesn't frost you, it makes me livid that something so beautiful and colorful as a two-year-old, they're already trying to draw them into this lie. This is evil. And make no mistake about it, this is a war between the evil one and the souls of our children. Now, we all know, we're no longer surprised about some of the things that happen in larger cities. California's passed laws in the last year and a half, about required gender education programs starting in kindergarten. And these little diagrams on the right are all the different kinds of genders and the fluidity. You can pick kind of how much maleness you want or how much femaleness you want, how much you like a man, how much you like a woman. Here's the quote. Gender is a social construct. I listened to a video or an audio of a woman from the ACLU that was teaching teachers in California how to avoid having parents know that this was being taught, how to keep them from opting out of this program. Folks, we are in a war. We are in a war. And make no mistake, the evil one is behind it. And I think there's a lot of innocent people with same-sex attraction have no idea that they're being used as pawns in a fight for the very souls of men. So take this truth. Gender is a social construct. You know what they're saying? That means that man decides what we are. Man decides what our identity is. What does God say? God created man in his image. By the way, when you start screwing around with what the image of man is, you're screwing around with what the image of God is. And he said, God created he him, male and female created he them. This is not a social construct. This is a decision by the eternal, almighty God about how he created us. And anything else is a lie. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. You know, the reason we are crazy about sex is he created us to be procreative. And the evil one wants to use our deepest desires to twist and separate us from God. Now, just some indication of the trends, the bigger picture in America. This is one survey from Gallup that shows in America's views of the morality of having a baby outside of marriage has changed something like 35 points in the last 15 years. This one is the percent of U.S. adults who favor same-sex marriage by religion, variety of religions. What I'd point out is people who have no faith, atheists, were already at 60% in 2002 thinking there was no problem with same-sex marriage, and it moved up 25% to 60 to 75%, which is a 25% change. Here's the interesting one. Evangelicals have moved from 12% approval to 27%. That's over 100% change in 15 years. We're in a war, folks. Americans' view of the Bible. The top two lines have to do with whether it's inspired by God or whether it's literal. The bottom line is what I want to point out. In America, since the late 70s, the percentage of people who think the Bible is a fable has doubled from 13% to 26%. So I don't know what your impression of these stats are, but what amazes me is the speed at which this is happening. It's happening very rapidly. So here's point number three. God is not a surprise. Certainly, he's not afraid of what's happening, and we shouldn't be either. Okay. In Deuteronomy, the Bible, I don't know how to say this, the Bible is so amazing to me about the depth of explanation it gives for the situations we're in. And the insights, the framework it gives us to process what in the world is going on. And Deuteronomy is just full of prophecy. It's a sermon to his people, but it's full of God saying, this is the way things work and this is what's going to happen. And it's a topic I think you've seen before, but in Deuteronomy 8 is laid out in this sermon. By the way, this is what's going to happen to you, Israel. You know, you have great needs, and you wandered around in the desert, and you got hungry, literally hungry, and you came to need in me and humility, and you turned to me. I'm going to take you into the promised land, and you'll be close to me, and then eventually you'll prosper. And I call that third stage discipline and self-control, as opposed to no self-control. When we do things God's way, based on honesty and truthfulness and honoring marriage and family, societies prosper, amazingly so. Now, I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel here. I'm just saying when God designed man to rule over the earth, and when we do things his way, we're blessed, richly blessed. But that blessing leads to prosperity, and then it leads to forgetfulness. That's what it says in Deuteronomy, that we begin to forget who God is. We're not focused on him anymore. And then that leads to arrogance and godlessness, and then eventually that leads to decline and destruction. So God has told us, he's prophesied, this is what will happen to Israel, and it's a pattern we see nations go through. Now, he adds in the New Testament some additional insight to this in Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. A little more color is added to this process. And this phase of prosperity and arrogance, there was a writing to the Romans, to the church in Rome, and at the time, Rome was approaching the peak of its power, but we're already seeing signs of its moral degradation. And there was a lot of homosexuality in the military at Rome at the time, and what I would say, not just homosexuality, but dominance. Dominance of women, dominance of young boys. And so he's writing to them about this, and he's talking to the believers and saying, you know, the cycle here is when people start suppressing the truth, eventually suppressing the truth leads to dishonoring God, because God is the source of truth. So you can't support lies and support God. And he said that leads actually to depraved thinking. I mean, this is a curse. We talked about it last week. Our minds are designed to work a certain way. Our desires and our mind are created to allow us to imagine and pursue things that we desire. And when they work right, they work in concert with God and wonderful things happen. But he says when you start separating yourself from God as an individual or a society, your mind literally ceases to function right. And ultimately, the final step is not just doing things that are wrong, but approving doing things that are wrong. That's the last step. And the gospel depends on people being convicted of sin. So if we can convince people that they're not sinning, it's the masterstroke of the evil one to undermine the gospel. Okay. So we should not be surprised by these patterns. We of all people, God has revealed this to us, and we should understand what's going on. Now, that I called it the decline of an empire. Over the next 200 or 300 years, Rome fell apart completely. And there's a message in Timothy that has shadows of the same concepts, but more aimed at the local body of Christ. And it says, you know, in the end times, the time of the end, that's a phrase that's used several places in Scripture, the time of the end. The church itself will decline. It will have difficult times. And here's what he describes as the progression for the church that will become prosperity oriented, the prosperity gospel, will love self, money, power, the things that the world loves. There'll be no self-control, or our behaviors won't be any different than the world's. And this third one is very interesting. Lots of learning, but no truth. Just a love of learning and degrees and academic discussions, but no truth. And in Corinthians, Jesus makes the statement, he says, it won't be the wise that come to him. It'll be the humble. And last of all, there's this fake godliness. It's a form of God, wanting to have the benefit of God and the acceptance of God, but twisting it into an idol that suits our desires. And it's powerless because there's no God in it. It's a form of godliness with absolutely no power of God behind it. So this is prophesied. This is what God says will happen to nations. And it also says in the time of the end, these signs in the church will be evident. So 2,500 years ago, God told Daniel in a dream something very subtle and very interesting. You know, of a word in the Bible will stand longer than the universe itself. And here he makes this strange prophecy. He says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. It's one of these passages we read over. It's one sentence. So the first thing is that whatever he's going to say is going to be not really evident what it means until the time of the end. That's what part of this means. And it says many will go back and forth. That's one prediction. And the second prediction is knowledge will increase. So what has this got to do with gender identity? Well, let's look at in history. 2,500 years have gone by. The Model T became mass-produced in 1910, roughly. And so 100 years out of 2,500 is like 4%. So if we were to draw a clock, it would be 11 o'clock right before midnight if this 2,500 years. I mean, this has just happened, really. Even 100 years seems like a long time to us. It's nothing relative to 2,500 years. So we have 1.4 billion cars in the world, and in the United States alone, 3.2 trillion miles were traveled last year. Does that sound like going to and fro? I know half of those were Rhonda taking our kids to. At least half. I was figuring up, this is like 15 round trips to the sun and back. 3.2 trillion miles, if I did my math right. Okay, so I think this is a curious relationship to that prophecy. This is my opinion. Now, I looked at air transportation, and that, to me, was even more amazing. In 1990, 800,000 people traveled on planes. Last year, it was 4 billion, over 4 billion. So there's a fivefold increase in a pretty short period of time. Now, let's put this in perspective. How would you like to try to move everybody on the planet at once? Well, this basically means with 4 billion people traveling, that we flew 60% of the population of the world from one place to another in 1 year. Is that moving to and fro? We'll come back to why this is significant in a minute. Now, let's talk about knowledge will increase. This is even more recent. The internet kind of exploded in 1995, roughly. Now there are 50 billion devices hooked to the internet. There's more data been created in the last 2 years than all of the history of mankind put together. 1.7 million characters, or about 800 pages worth of double-typed data, are created for each person in the world every second. Are we in a generation? By the way, that prophecy didn't say wisdom would increase. It didn't say that. It said knowledge would increase. These repositories of data are a reflection of man's knowledge, and they're growing off the chart, beyond our comprehension. We now use more energy running computers than we do cars in the world. Billion Facebook users, 2.8 million videos are viewed every minute, 300 hours of new YouTube are created every minute, a trillion photos every year. I don't know about you, but that passage that says, conceal this until the time of the end, these are stunning insights into what those two passages could mean. Now, why do I bring this up relative to gender identity? Well, it goes back to the story of the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, God, the Lord, came down to see, and behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is the beginning of what they will do. Have you ever thought about why God scrambled the languages? Was it a punishment or a protection? Think about that. Was it a punishment or a protection? And my view is that it was a protection. That he was saying that in a previous passage, he'd said after the flood that the heart of man is evil from youth on up. And a one-world government means we're subject to the risks of having one Hitler ruling the whole world. And in God's timetable, he protected humanity by creating different languages and different cultures. And that way, no one culture would be at the same deranged place as others. And so you have people leaving Europe to come to America for religious freedom. You have people fleeing North Korea to South Korea for renewal and revival. And so there is a protection mechanism built into having multiple cultures, and I believe this was God's plan timing-wise. But if you look at prophecy, toward the end, that multicultural protection melts away. We ultimately end up with one government. And so, if you put this all together, the acceleration, what is the impact of the internet and travel having on our culture? It's melting down the barriers, and we're beginning to function more and more like one worldwide government, or one worldwide culture. And so it makes it much easier for a person who wants to justify their behaviors and say, I don't like the feeling of feeling guilty about this, to go to the internet and find people just like that who agree with you. So there's this big picture dynamic going on in this end time kind of communication and travel increase that allows an isolated evil to become a movement. And so that's the time we're in. We're in a time when a few individuals can align and turn something small into a massive, powerful movement. And that leads to point four, which is the church is God's provision for the times we're in, for the difficult times ahead. I will say again, I've said several times when I'm up here, the church you pick is the most important thing you do. It's not the job you take, guys. It's not the college you go to. It's the people you surround yourself in, because there are rough times ahead. God's predicted it. But there's good times ahead. And so why do I mention the church in Pergamum? We just covered this in our Sunday school class recently. And one of the things Jesus does in reviewing these seven churches is he talks about things that he thinks are strong, and he affirms them, and he talks about things they need to be careful about or that they're weak at. And one of the things he calls the church to do is to protect doctrine, to protect truth. And when a church ceases to do that, it comes under God's judgment. And this particular church, it says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So the story about Balaam and Balak is in Numbers 22 through 24. And if you read that, you will not get all this context out of that story. Basically, the background is who was the king of Balak? Was it not Midianites? No. I can't remember the name of the country. Somebody here, a scholar, should tell me this. No takers? Balak was the king of a land that Israel was approaching with the great hordes, and they were scared to death. And so Balak hires a professional curser. He hires a guy who's a shaman or whatever you want to call it that has a connection with evil or with spirits, and he hires him to go curse Israel. And the story unfolds in here. That's where the donkey talks and all this stuff. That's not the point, is that Balaam, after this whole episode is over, he says what God wants him to say, but after it's over, what he does is go back and tell Balak that the way to bring Israel down is to get between them and their God. He can't do a frontal assault on this because Israel is too strong, but what Balak whispers in their ears is, or Balaam, is, look, you can't bring them down that way, but you can bring them down from the inside, because their power comes from God. If you violate things God, if you cause them or cause them to trip, stumbling block, you will separate them from their God. And so things that he tempts them with, tells them to do, is draw their men into relationships with women outside of Israel, and eventually God curses Israel and stumbles. And so the sin of Balaam, is teaching the church to do things and tempting the church to do things that separate the church from their God, that causes God to become powerless. See the parallels here? So the gender movement is tragic. I mean, I have no denial about same-sex attraction is a horrific thing for someone to have to work through. But there are many other horrific things we have to work through. But the gospel, the promise of the gospel is you're not defined by those desires. You're defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ and his view of what he wants to make you. And you've got this choice. And we've got an industry that has emerged. I think many people maybe innocently are trying to deal with their own needs and seeking other people that feel the same way, but the evil one is using the broader movement as to strike right at the heart of the church. And that's what you see in those trends that I told you. The movement has been astounding in the church in the last 15 years, and the acceptance of some of the messages of the gender identity theme. So next week, I'm going to end on time. Pretty good. Next week, we're going to deal with the choice between, or the last choice, the gospel. And I put this picture up here. I thought a lot about whether that was a good thing to do. And it represents many things. It represents having same-sex attraction. It does represent that, which is real and is not a sin in itself. It's the what you do with it, just like the temptation, a lust, they grow into something else. But in this picture is captured the defiance and the embracing of marriage that is completely not what God had planned. It's not for our best. We don't say that to condemn you. We say that to say, these guys are out to trap you. This industry is out to trap you, and it's giving you messages to try to suck you in. But look at what the gospel has to say, and this is what we're going to focus on next week. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. He has a better plan and a better idea than you can ever dream of. And choosing that third path will lead to destruction. We're not saying that to be mean. We're saying that because we love you. So next week, come back and we'll talk about the fourth option. And I'll pick up with some things I said last week. We're going to meet Elizabeth. I love this. I mean, openly gay, a seminary student, somebody steeped in higher education, all that stuff that you think can't be salvaged. And then she has this encounter with the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting story. And then Ken, a 17-year-old who's ready to commit suicide. And we'll talk a little bit about some tips for interacting. I mean, this is not simple because you have to figure out, who am I talking to here? Am I talking to a youngster that doesn't know what they're getting into? Am I talking to a hardened advocate of the movement? Who am I speaking with? And so we'll talk a little bit about how do you figure this out and what do you say?